That's on page 59. Morning, everyone. The birth of Moses. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it in tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older and took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Moses fleeced in Midian. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hand, hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw 2 Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. When he sat down by a well, and now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled their forts to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered the flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Rul asked his daughters. "Where did you leave him? Invite him in to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and they cried for help because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thank you very much, Caroline. Those names are not known anymore, are they? Does anyone know Zipporah? Anyone know anyone called Zipporah? You do? Really? Gershom? Anyone know a Gershom? You know a Gershom?
Yeah.
Wow, you do? There you go, those names have great meaning. And we'll see that they're actually really, really important, the meaning of those names. So thank you, Caroline, well done. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the Lord who hears our cry, who hears our prayer. Please, Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to hear what you have to say to us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we took our boys to soft play. If you don't know what soft play is, it's like an indoor playground for kids. It's got slides, it's got bouncy castles, it's got ball pits, all of that kind of thing. And so it's a place of great fun, a place of lots of laughter, but also a place of lots of tears. Every couple of minutes, you hear the sound of some small child crying. And most of the time, you can just ignore it. But occasionally, every so often, a noise pierces the hubbub and you realise, that's my baby. That's my child. And then it becomes instinct. When you hear your children crying, it does something inside you. It touches your heart. It moves you and you have to respond. You have to get up and put your coffee down and run and rescue your child who's got himself stuck somewhere stupid. When your child's cry reaches your ears and touches your heart, you have to respond. Today's part of the rescue story of Exodus. It reveals something which is truly beautiful about our God. We see up close and personal the tender heart of the Lord. Have a look down at verse 23, where we ended there. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? God was concerned about them. What a God we have. He cares about the cries of his children. When our Father hears us cry, it touches our heart. That's my baby. When God hears help, he raises a rescuer. So let's have that up on the screen, Tyler. Can you put it up on there? When God hears help, he raises a rescuer. And the rest of this chapter introduces us to the main human character in the rest of the story. Go back one. There you go. We're in the right place, Tyler. Good job. Now we're in the right place. I'll do it from this point on. I've got the clicker here. Thanks, mate. When God hears help, he raises a rescuer. And in chapter 2, we get to introduce to the main human character in the story. We heard a couple of weeks ago that this story is God's story. But now we get to introduce to Moses, the man that God uses to bring freedom to his people. And we're going to watch him go on this journey. We're going to watch him wrestle with his identity. And as we watch him wrestle, we discover who this rescuer really is. You might have noticed this chapter is filled with many opinions of Moses, different descriptions about who he really is. And so we're going to watch him go on this journey of discovery and make a decision about the man he's going to be. So let's watch him wrestle. And the first thing we see is that he is a protected baby. From day one, his story is dramatic. Look at verse 1. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. So far in Exodus, we've covered a lot of ground and a lot of time. It's been a wide angle view of everything that's going on. But now, the pace slows down and the camera zooms in to a woman who's having a baby. And when that happens in the Bible, you know it's going to be important. Before he's even born, we learn something about this boy's identity. It says, verse 1, that his mum and dad are both from the tribe of Levi. They are true Israelites, Hebrew, through and through. Later down the line, the Levites would become the priests, the men who stand between man and God, between God and man. And that's a little hint of the role that Moses would later take. But right now, he's a baby growing inside his mother. And this is a dangerous time to be pregnant. Look back at the end of chapter 1, where we left it last time, verse 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Imagine the tension of having a baby. There's a little newborn baby there, perfectly on cue, who's arrived recently. And Charlotte recently was pregnant. You probably had a 20-week scan. Did you find out the gender of the baby? So you knew from 20 weeks in that he was going to be a boy. But there was no such thing as a 20-week scan back in those days. And so as you had this pregnancy growing, you can imagine the tension and the wrestle inside. What's it going to be? How's it going to end? You knew, even up to the point where the contractions started and the labour began, you knew that the baby that was going to be born had a 50-50 chance of being born with a death sentence over his head. The labour is over. The baby is wrapped in a towel and lifted up to the new parents. Congratulations, it's a boy. There are tears all round. A sick feeling in their stomach. How could a baby be born to die? But these parents trusted God to do the impossible. They trusted God to bring life even in the face of what looked like certain death. They weren't afraid of the king's edict, and they saw he was no ordinary child, and so they hid him for 3 months. I guess they just wrapped him in pink blankets and pretended he was a girl. But you can only keep that act up for so long. And eventually they knew they couldn't hide him forever. And so, verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it in tar and pitch. The word for basket is the word ark. So here we have a wooden ark coated in tar, floating on the waters of death to protect those found inside of it. It's a clear echo of Noah, another baby who was born to bring comfort in the curse. Verse 3. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The River Nile is going to be center stage for the unfolding drama that follows in the rest of the book. But for now, the scene is set and the tensions are high. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. She had no idea how it was going to end up. But God does. Big sister hides behind the reeds, heart racing. She hears footsteps. Then Pharaoh's daughter, verse 5, went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. Pharaoh's daughter? The daughter of the very one who had just told everyone that the Hebrew babies had to be killed on sight and thrown into the Nile? And now you've got Pharaoh's daughter coming down to the Nile and opening up a basket with a Hebrew boy inside? How could it be any worse than that? No way that he was going to be safe in her house. How is she going to respond? Verse 6. She opened it and she saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. The cry of the child reached her ears and touched her heart. She felt sorry. Her heart mirrored God's heart. She knew right away that it was a Hebrew baby, but she had a parent's concern for a child in distress. Big sister sees the compassion in her eyes, and she spots an opportunity. She jumps out from behind the reeds, verse 7. His sister asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Quick thinking, fair play to her, that was good, wasn't it? Verse 8. Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you." And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. That worked out better than you could ever have hoped for, right? Not only are mum and son reunited, she even gets a salary. I'm sure there's plenty of parents here this morning who wouldn't mind being paid to look after their own children. And that's how it ended up for Moses. And so we see in this first part of the story... we see God's hidden hand working out his purposes. From day one, from the moment that Moses is born, his identity puts him in the danger of death. But God is raising a rescuer. And so he protects the baby. And then his upbringing gets all the more complicated, because not only is he a Hebrew, now he becomes a royal son. Look at verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Again, we see Pharaoh's daughter mirroring God's actions. She drew Moses out, just as later God would draw his distressed children out of the place of danger. And she names him Moses. And you can see on your footnote there that that sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. So this was a Hebrew name. There is no doubt about his heritage. I don't know if you've ever seen Prince of Egypt or the new one, which is called Exodus Gods and Kings with Christian Bale, Batman. If you've seen any either of those two movies, they have strengths and weaknesses. But I think in both of them, he doesn't really know who he is. He kind of goes on this journey of discovery and works out that he's a Hebrew at some point along the way. But his name is Hebrew. And so from the beginning, there is no doubt about what his heritage is. She knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's a Hebrew. He's been adopted into this new family. Even though he was born a Hebrew, he has a Hebrew name. Now there is another claim on his identity. He's being pulled in a different direction. He's got a new family. He's living in a new culture. He's influenced by a different style of education. Acts 7 tells us he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So he was educated in Egyptian schools. That was the influence on him as he grew up. And so you can see Moses growing up torn. A Hebrew slave living as a prince of Egypt. Instead of building up the pyramids, he was growing up in palaces. Treated like royalty. Because that's what he was. All the privileges that come with sitting at the top table of an empire. There was no Asda smart price for him. It was fine dining every day. Personal tutors, private physicians, multiple assistants, the latest gadgets, the nicest luxuries, leisure and pleasure at his fingertips. It could not be more different from how he started life, with nothing but a blanket and a basket. A royal son. That's who he was. That's how he lived. And I imagine he had some pretty cool stories to tell about those years growing up in the palaces of Egypt. But when Moses wrote this account of his own life, he doesn't entertain us with his tales of Egyptian antics. Instead, he fast forward to a point where he is 40 years old. And that leads us to the third part of the story, which shapes his character and his identity. So thirdly, we see him as a rejected ruler. Verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Picture the scene. He goes out to his own people and watches them. Can you see the wrestle in his heart? He wants to move towards the Hebrews, but he can't get too close. He knows that they are his people. He can see them suffering under hard labor, but he's a royal son. So he stands at a distance. He is watching over them, not working with them. And perhaps he does this a lot. Maybe he often goes down to watch the Hebrew slaves. Maybe he's been going for years trying to work out who he really is. You can imagine that as the oppression grows, so does his unease, his discomfort. He hates what he sees, but he doesn't know what to do. And then one day, something tips the balance. Verse 11, second half. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. In that moment, Moses made his choice. Born a Hebrew, raised an Egyptian, and now he picks a side. And he chooses to help the underdog. His loyalties become clear as he chooses to save the Hebrew. He's saying, I'm one of you. Whether he should have done what he did or not, we're not told. But clearly he is trying to help. This is a mini rescue. It's a taster of what's to come. Here he saves one Israelite from the hand of one Egyptian. Later on, he will save hundreds of thousands of Israelites from the whole land of Egypt. Whatever you think of his actions, this is a watershed moment as Moses makes the costly choice of identifying with God's oppressed people. And the next day, he's rubbing shoulders with his people again. Verse 13. Have a look down at verse 13. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. He was trying to rescue them from the enemy. He was trying to reconcile them with each other. But instead, they push him aside. No, we don't recognize your authority. Who made you the boss? Little did they know. Little did Moses know that sometime down the line, God would be the one who made him boss, who made him the ruler and judge of God's people. But for now, Moses plays the part of rejected ruler. And he must have been questioning his own choice. He has just risked his royalty by identifying with slaves, but instead of being their hero, they don't want anything to do with him. Who am I? I can't carry on as an Egyptian. And the Hebrews don't even want me. Who am I? What am I to do? There's no good choice left for him. And so that leads us to the fourth thing. He becomes an exiled outsider. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Again, this is a foretaste of the future. He is chased by Pharaoh out of Egypt, a journey that he is going to repeat. But this time, he's alone. Although not for long. Verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And again, Moses steps into the role of hero. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? Perhaps he thought they were just slacking off. But they said, no, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Rule's got seven daughters to marry off. He doesn't want to let a good man slip through his fingers. So he says, where is he? Why did you leave him? Bring him back. Invite him to come and have something to eat. He can have you now. That's fine. I'll marry you off. And so for the third time, a family invites him in. Born a Hebrew, raised an Egyptian, and now welcomed in by Midianites. Maybe this is an opportunity for a fresh start. After all, they think he's Egyptian. Did you notice that, verse 19? They think he's Egyptian. So perhaps this is a chance for Moses to reinvent himself, to find a new identity. Maybe he should just be a chameleon and change to suit his environment. After all, the last time he tried to stand out, that didn't end well. The last time he identified as one of God's people, he was disgraced and chased away. And so once again, there's this wrestle, this question of identity. How is Moses going to be known to these new people who have welcomed him in? Is he just going to be the mysterious Egyptian who saved us from those pesky shepherds? But Moses knows who he really is. Verse 21. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. The name of his son really does have important meaning. You can see in the footnote, it means an alien there. It's an unashamed declaration of who Moses is. He says, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And so this wrestle for his identity is over. He has made his choice. Wherever he is a Hebrew. Wherever he goes, he is going to be one of God's people. He is fully committed to being one of God's people, although surely he couldn't even imagine how central he was going to be to the whole of the history of God's people. This is the rescuer that God raised. He is one who Hebrews 11 describes. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made the choice of being a pauper, not a prince. He gave up the privileges of wealth and position and honor and fame. It goes on. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He could have had an easy life with all of the wine and the women that a prince of Egypt could ever want. But instead of sin, he chose slavery. Instead of power, he chose weakness. Instead of honor, he chose shame. Hebrews 11 continues. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. That's how he could make such hard decisions. That's how he could throw his lot in with the Hebrew slaves, because he knew what was coming. He knew what was ahead. Maybe not exactly. Maybe he didn't know exactly how it was going to happen. But he knew that if you are God's people, no matter how bad things get, you can be sure that a reward is coming. He knew that you can have it all, but it means nothing. You can build a dynasty. You can force slaves to construct great pyramids. But in the end, you're just going to be in one, mummified in a coffin. And when you're dead, it doesn't matter how fancy your grave is. In the long run, in the big picture, the best bet is to be identified with God's people. And so God raises a rescuer who chooses disgrace over honor because he knows what's ahead. And in fact, God has been paving the path long before anyone cries for help. He's already raising a rescuer by taking Moses on this journey of discovery and getting him to the point where he is ready to speak to him, as we'll see next week. God has been paving a path and raising a rescuer. Why? Because he is a Father God who cares for his children. Verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Just like Pharaoh's daughter when she came across Moses. Just like me at soft play when I hear Zach crying. The cry of his children lifted up and came into God's ears. That's my baby. What a beautiful God we have. Our God never changes. So this is true of him today, and this is true of us today. God sees when you suffer. God cares when you cry. God hears when you pray. And God fulfills what he has promised. Just as he remembered his covenant to Abraham, so for us, he has already paved a path and raised a rescuer. This story is the story. This story is our story. This story the story of Moses is the story of Jesus. Many years later, the pace slows and the camera zooms in to a woman who's having a baby. And you know it's going to be important. This baby is born at a time where there is great weeping and great mourning because a paranoid king has ordered that all the baby boys be killed. But God is raising a rescuer. And so this baby is protected. His life is spared. And like Moses, this Jesus is the royal son. He is the prince of heaven. There is nothing that does not belong to him. There is no higher place. There is no greater kingdom. The kingdom of Egypt, the empire of Egypt, as it was back then, has crumbled and fallen. But God's kingdom reigns eternal. There is no greater kingdom than this. And yet Jesus, the royal son, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. The prince becomes a pauper. The son becomes a slave. He makes the costly choice of giving up privilege to identify with his people. He stepped down. He became one of us. And even though he is the ruler and the judge that God has appointed, yet his own did not receive him. They did not want the rescue that he provided. And even today, there are some of us who, even though Jesus is the ruler that God has provided, the ruler that he has raised, the rescuer that we need, even though he is that person, yet some of us still reject his right to rule. Can you see how backward that is? This Jesus who chose to be ill-treated, who was condemned by a pagan ruler and sent away outside the city to die on a cross. Treated as if he was an outsider, suffering the exile from God that we deserve for all of our shameful sin. Instead of power, he chose weakness. But in his weakness, Jesus defeated the enemy, and in his resurrection life, he proved his power to save. Instead of honor, he chose shame. He bore our disgrace so that we could know God's face, so that we could be lifted to the place of the greatest honor. For to all who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children of a father who hears our cry. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater honor than that. There is no greater savior. Do you love him? This Jesus, our Jesus, made his choice. He gave up what he had so that he could share it with us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. God hears the cry of his children, and he raises a rescuer who makes the costly choice of identifying with his people. So will you worship him? Don't reject his right to rule. Bow your knee. Join his family. And as you do, the shape of this story becomes the shape of our story. Just as Moses traced a path that the Israelites would follow, he went out of Egypt chased by Pharaoh, and then the Israelites together would follow that same path. So it is with us. Our disgraced Savior has blazed a trail, and then he calls us to follow in his footsteps. To follow along that same shameful path. We are called to be known as God's people, even when there's painful consequences. Can I ask you, are you willing to be known as a Christian? Not just here, but in every circle of life, whatever the cost. Just as Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, will you turn down positions of privilege and honor if they take you away from God's people. Perhaps a promotion at work would give you great identity in your career. It would lift you to a position of influence and power. And praise God that he raises Christians into positions like that. But if it puts a distance between you and God's people, is it really worth it? As we rise up the career ladder, it's easy to become more and more defined by what we do rather than who we are in Christ. And that's a problem. If your work takes you away from worship, if your career takes you away from Christ, this is a word for you. What is going to define you? Who are you known as? For some of us, to identify openly as a Christian will mean giving up a position in our family. Some of us will be belittled. Some of us will be rejected. Some of us will even be threatened. For Moses, being one of God's people was more important even than his family ties. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Will you? Maybe some of us have never publicly declared our faith, and so it feels like we're sort of watching from afar, interested, but there's a distance rather than working alongside our brothers and sisters. What's stopping you? Moses gave up privilege. He became ashamed so that he might identify with one of God's people. Will you? Will you choose to be ill-treated along with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time when we're out with friends who are drinking too much? Will we be chameleons? Just fit in? Or are we unashamed to be known as a Christian? When the conversation turns to things that aren't clean or things that are nasty about other people, will we stand out or join in? Are we prepared to be mocked as goody-goodies, as prudish, as old-fashioned, weak, overly sensitive? Perhaps at work, dishonesty is a normal thing. Just little bits of dishonesty. And actually, if we're honest, that'll actually get us in trouble with our other colleagues. Will we choose an easy life? Or are we happy to be ill-treated with God's people? God's people around the world who are suffering much worse things than us. As the message of sin and the cross becomes more and more countercultural, when the Bible's teaching on morality clashes with society, and when we're tempted to sin by toning down the message, which will it be? The comfort of sin or the uncomfortable truth? Even if that means being ill-treated and imprisoned. Do we regard disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of this world? Are you willing to embrace disgrace in your family, amongst your friends, amongst schoolmates, in your neighbourhoods, colleagues? In every circle of our life, are you prepared to stand out and to be known as someone who first and foremost is a Christian? That your primary identity, that your centre of gravity would be everything that you are in Christ, no matter what the cost. How did Moses do that? How can we do that? By looking ahead to the reward. We know how it's going to end. The Egyptians ended up on the business end of God's wrath. The Hebrews ended up with God dwelling among them and leading them into paradise. Moses knew that really there was no choice. Moses knew that not even the treasures of Egypt compare with the treasures of being one of God's people. He chose to identify with God's people because he knew who God is and what our God is like. When God hears our cry, He raises a rescuer. And there is nothing that compares to him. Let's bow our heads together.